Well, let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning asking now that we would hear you speak to us. In all of the busyness of our life, it is easy to be distracted from things that we need to think about. And so we pray that you, by your grace, would remove those distractions or park them at another place of our minds and our hearts so that we would be attentive to your word and your truth for your glory and for your work in our lives, we would ask. In Christ's name, amen. Sarvapalli Radhakrishnan is not only a man with a rather imposing name, but he is also a well-known Indian philosopher and politician. He was, for example, a philosopher and ethicist who taught at Oxford University as well as Indian universities. He was the first vice president in the country of India after they received their independence from Great Britain, then became the second president. On one occasion, he was speaking with a missionary. And in the course of the conversation, he said, "You Christians seem to us Hindus to be a very ordinary people making some quite extraordinary claims." And the Christian responded back and said, "We don't make those claims about ourselves. We make them about Jesus Christ." And Radhakrishnan responded and said, "If your Christ has not succeeded in making you better men and women, why have we got any reason to suppose he would do more for us if we became Christians?" He was in one sense reflecting Mahatma Gandhi, who was asked on one occasion by a missionary why he rejected Jesus. "I don't reject Jesus," he said. "I love him. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike him." Sadly, he did reject Jesus, and there was a certain part pushing aside the question in that. But he raised a question that's important for Christians to think about. As he said on another occasion, "To live the gospel is the most effective way. Don't just preach it, but live according to the light. The gospel will be more powerful when it is practiced and it's preached." It's impossible to argue with that. The world is looking for evidence that the Christian life is, in fact, God working in the lives of ordinary people. They want to see some evidence that the words have power behind them. And they do. Although Christians all their life will struggle with sin, all our lives we will fall short of what we ought to be. God is at work in us, inexorably moving us from the point of where we were when we came into life in Christ, and we were such different points. But God begins to move and refine and change. And he begins to build within us. But we have a part to play in what God is doing in our lives and how much we begin to be people who not only receive grace, but become graceful people who in turn can allow that fullness of grace to overflow into others. So let me remind you, on Sunday mornings here, we're thinking about 6G, 6G living. Chosen four or six words, I guess if it's 6G, it's six words, that begin with the letter G, that are based really around the book of Colossians, that really talk about living our life as Christ followers at a higher level. Six significant principles for Christ followers. The first is glorifying God, living to the glory of Jesus Christ. And Paul, all through Colossians, wants us to see the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. And he wants us to understand God's purpose, as it's put in chapter 1 and verse 20 or verse 19, is that in everything, Jesus Christ has first place. For a Christian to say Jesus is Lord is to say he has first place in everything. And our lives are to reflect something of the glory. Our local church, we're a community of Christ followers longing to glorify God. We say in our mission statement here at Trinity Church that the glory of Jesus would be seen in and through our lives on a personal level and on a level together as Christ followers. Then when we talked about growth, that to say Jesus is Lord is also to recognize that we are called as his people to grow, to grow in a way that honors him. As we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, Paul puts it, using a different metaphor than growth, walk in him, rooted and strengthened in faith. So Christians are to grow, and we're called to grow in the direction of the one whom we serve and the one whom we follow, to take on more and more of the characteristic of the Lord Jesus. Won't be completed until we're with him. And Paul will say in chapter 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, will appear, we will appear with him in glory. So the glory of God will be seen by us and in us in some amazing way. But God is at work growing people, and we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we talked last week about being gospel-centered. People who are growing, who are glorifying God, are people who are centered on the gospel. The gospel is the declaration, the good news of what God has done. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we become Christians by receiving the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. But it's also the power of God to transformation. It isn't something that we kind of have as kindergarten and then we move on way beyond it and we put it behind us. The way a Christian grows is by moving more deeply, not away from the gospel, but into the gospel. We are always in a position of not being accepted by God because of who we are, but because of who Christ is and what God has done. And as we live our Christian life, we need never to forget that, that it's not on the basis of our works, our achievements, our reputation. It's not on the basis of our performance. We're accepted by grace. And then we behave because we're accepted. We don't behave to get accepted. God has provided for us in Christ. Well, the fourth G we're going to look at this morning is grace-filled or grace-full. That is, Christians who have received grace are to live lives that are full of grace, so that begins to flow over into the lives of others. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to focus on verses 12 to 17. I'm going to read a couple more verses than that, but let's begin to read Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And then he goes on to talk about slaves and masters. It really wasn't until last night, as I was reflecting on speaking on this passage this morning, that it occurred to me, it's Valentine's on Tuesday, and this is a passage that is remarkably appropriate for Valentine's. In Valentine's, we recognize those relationships that are most significant to us, those ones that are special in some way beyond others. And it's in those relationships in a special way, whether it's specifically that we are married or that we are raising children. It could be in our closest friendships. It could be even in our relationships to others that are special and significant, that we begin to realize that's where Paul is talking. Into those relationships and talking about who God has called us to be. So I want you to notice simply with me as we walk through verses 12 to 17, three things. First of all, in verse 12, Paul tells us that graceful people cultivate grace-filled qualities in their life. Notice again the verse. Put on, he says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now, I want you to notice that Paul is very careful to talk about the fact that I'm talking to you as God's new people. Put on because you are God's chosen. You are God's holy ones. You are God's beloved. And Paul wants to remind these Colossians, as he's reminded them right from the beginning of the book, that when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you entered into an entirely new relationship with God. He transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. He qualified you to be heirs of his inheritance in the saints. He has redeemed you through the forgiveness of sins. You are God's chosen people, his holy people, his beloved people. Now think through that. Chosen by God. We're not aware of that. All we know is that we were presented with the gospel, and God opened our hearts and we understood it. We saw Christ was God who'd gone to the cross as the man who was bearing our sins, and he'd paid the penalty, and we saw that Christ is God's Son bearing our sin and our guilt, and we opened our eyes and opened our hearts, and we trusted Christ. And what we were not aware of is that, well, behind the scenes, God in his special and mysterious grace had set his love upon us and worked and drawn us, and we are God's chosen people. We didn't come because of merit in us. Somehow God was at work in ways that we do not fully understand. And we're God's holy people. The word holy means we're set apart. Now, he's talking to people like us. When he says you're holy, he's not meaning you don't have any problems, you don't have any sins. We'll see in just a moment. That's very opposite from what he's saying. But what he's saying is because of your relationship to Jesus Christ, God sees you already as righteous. He sees you as having the righteousness of Christ. And you're set apart to belong to him in a special way. And you need to understand, you aren't just people. You're holy people, set apart to God. You belong to him, and you're beloved. God has set his love upon you. As John puts it in 1 John chapter 3, what an incredible quantity and quality of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. It's what we are. And we began as dead in sin, chapter 2 and verse 13. God made us alive, and through Christ and through faith in Christ, we've entered it. We're God's new people. But at the same time, this whole passage is built around the fact that we may be God's new people, and we are really new, but we're not yet fully new. And one of the challenges of the Christian life is this kind of recognition that we're already God's chosen, holy, beloved people, but we're not yet what we're going to be. And we won't be until we're with Christ and we receive our resurrection bodies. And so what goes on is this kind of, okay, we're already God's people, but we're not yet. We are really new, but we're not yet completely new. I mean, we've watched that play itself out in political terms. We watched a number of years ago when Saddam was driven out of Iraq and was finally caught cowering in a well. So Iraq became a new country, but even though it was new, it wasn't fully new. It wasn't really new. And we've watched the difference between being new but not what they ought to be or could be. We're watching it unravel in Libya. Watching it happening. Libya is a new country. Gaddafi is gone. Egypt is a new country. Mubarak is being held and being put on trial. So it's new, but it's not yet fully new. It's not yet really new. And in both cases, all kinds of question marks remain. Well, not so with Christians. We are really new. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And yet we're not fully new. So notice in this passage, let's go up to verse 5. In verse 5, Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, and he names some things. Now, notice in verse 8, but now you must put them all away, anger, malice, so forth. And then verse 9, don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Put to death, put away, put off the old self. Those are three different images. There's stuff in your life, he is saying. There are ingrained habits. There's part of that pull to move away from God that's part of what it means yet, not to have our resurrection bodies and being all that God wants. And Paul says, there's stuff in your life you've got to stick a knife in. You've got to amputate that. You've got to put it to death. There's other stuff that you've got to put it away. It's like doing some spring house cleaning and going into some places in your garage or going into those closets and taking them and throwing them in the dumpster. You got to put them away. And then the third image is you got to put off the old self. Now, in one sense, he says you've already done that. In position, you've done that. But in practice, you're still wearing stuff that belongs to your old way of life. And you've got to strip that off. So Paul is saying that between becoming a Christ follower and becoming a new person in Christ and then becoming all we're going to be, as he says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, just up a few verses, when Christ, who is our life, will appear with him in glory. But in this interim period, at least part of what as Christians we need to do is be putting to death some stuff in our life, putting off some stuff in our life, putting away some stuff in our life, but that's only part of the process. The other part, and this brings us back to verse 12, is that we've got to put on some things. And so in verse 12, the picture is of this is what a well-dressed Christian looks like. You've stripped off some stuff that's got to be done away, and you've got to deal with that clearly and directly, and you've got to put on, and he lists these five things: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That's the dress of the well-dressed Christian. That's what a Christian looks like. But notice, it is a command to us. Put these things on. We've got to cultivate them in our life. They won't come automatically. Now, just to balance that, most of those things that are listed in verse 12 that we've got to put on are described in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 as part of the fruit of the Spirit. So in one sense, they are something God does in us and for us. But on the other hand, they are something that we are commanded to do. I am commanded to be compassionate. I am commanded to be kind. I am commanded to be humble. I am commanded to be meek. I am commanded to be patient. So the Christian life is this kind of trusting in God, who by His Spirit is at work within us, and training ourselves, putting on these new qualities. So let's just look at these five pieces of clothing that are mentioned in verse 12 that you and I as Christ followers are called to wear. And let me remind you that there's no place they need to be worn more than in the kind of relationships Paul is talking about. There's kind of circles here. In this section, he's talking about our relationship with other Christians. You'll notice all the one another's that occur in a few moments. Then he talks about wives and husbands. Then he talks about family and children. Then he talks about employers and employees. And in all of those areas, this is the clothing that Christians need to wear. This is how a Christian needs to live, kind of thing he needs to build into his life. So first is compassion. The English Standard Version translates it a compassionate heart. It's interesting that Greek language, the word is very different. It's literally intestines. But that doesn't go very well in English. You need new guts. His point, though, is to have a soft heart, to have a soft inner self. So they didn't think about the heart nearly as much as the seat of the emotions, but the stomach, and we can understand that. But his point is you need to keep soft. You need to keep sensitive to others. You need to have, the New Testament uses the term in the King James language, bowels of mercy. In other words, don't close your heart off. Don't close your sensitivity to others off. Shut them out. And the reality is that life hardens us. You remember how sensitive you were when you were first going out with the person you married, if you're married. You noticed different things and how you listened to different things, and the tone of their voice could cause you to be very anxious if they were on the phone. I can remember on more than one occasion getting off the phone with Elizabeth and saying, I don't like the way that ended, getting in my car and driving over to her house so we could make sure that things were okay with us. But life begins to take things for granted. Life begins to harden and close off. We do that with our children. We can do it with people around us. Paul is saying, compassion. That's what a well-dressed Christian is very careful to keep. Well dry cleaned and in good shape. Kindness. It's an interesting word, the word kindness. Kindness is a word that in the Greek language meant to do what's useful for somebody. Kind isn't just the way you feel, it's what you do. And you would meet a need, you would see something, and you would do something useful. The other part of the word, it was used of wine that had mellowed, that had lost its edge, that had lost its harshness, its acidity, and was mellow. So kindness has about this kind of sense of close to compassion, staying sensitive to somebody and having an openness of heart toward them. Humility. The Greeks despised humility. They were a society that valued honor, and they valued promoting yourself and pushing yourself. There's more than a little bit in our own culture of that, of self-promotion, and we're into that season. So what is it tonight? The Grammys, and it will be followed through with up to the Oscars, and we have sort of this industry of self-promotion of our importance. But a Christ follower is called to humility, to follow the one whom the Lord, to follow the Lord himself, who though he was rich for our sakes became poor and became a servant. And that call to humility, to move into my family with the responsibilities that God has given to me, to recognize I'm called to be the servant, to be humble, not to be self-exalting, not to be self-serving. Meekness. It's not a word that we use a lot because it sounds like weakness. But meekness has about it the idea of strength under control. Greatest picture of it in the way in which the word was used in Greek society was of a horse that had been broken to bit and bridle. Strong, powerful, but under control. In the Old Testament, it's Moses, man who confronted Pharaoh. All the power of going there one-on-one against the most powerful figure of his time. Man who led 2 million people through the wilderness, through all kinds of trials and challenges. And he's labeled the meekest man in all of the earth because he lived his life under control. And then in the New Testament, the supreme example is the Lord Jesus, who describes himself as meek and lowly in heart and patience. It's a word that means somebody who takes a long time to get hot, someone who is not irritable, someone who doesn't have a short fuse, but someone who has a long fuse. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the description of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right out of the box, love acts patiently. Love takes a long time to get hot. And as somebody who can be quite impatient, I have to remind myself it's easy to say, I am being impatient, and it's another thing to say, I am being unloving. But those are the qualities that the Lord asks that I'm to cultivate in my life as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a grandfather. We start in different places. Some of us, by our temperament and our personality, we have these things in different levels. But Paul is saying, put on these things. and open your heart to the working of God the Spirit in such a way that these things begin to grow within you. So let me ask you the question that I need to ask myself. To what extent am I becoming a more graceful person, marked by compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience? Now, graceful people also pursue healthy and holy relationships. And that takes us to verses 13 and 14. And you notice Paul talks about three things. He says in verse 13, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, even as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love. Now that first one, bear with one another, the old English word that's in the King James Bible is forbear. We don't use that word any longer, but because it's handy here, we're called to be forbearing, we're to be forgiving, and we're called to be loving. And those first two, forbearing and forgiving, live in different worlds. Bear with one another. To put it more mundanely, put up with one another. And Paul's thinking in the realm of relationships, and he's saying, you know, there are some people who you just find annoying. You just find irritating. It isn't a matter of sin. It's just they've got certain characteristics, certain qualities, certain things in there, and they just annoy you. And it can range from the trivial to a little bit more significant. It isn't a matter of sin. Isn't that one of the realities about marriage? You're dating and you manage to look beyond all kinds of things, and then you're married for a little while and all of a sudden there's these annoyances. I mean, I've had people coming in because their marriage was about to break up over a toilet seat that was either left up or put down, or toothpaste that was not squeezed properly. And you begin to realize what's underneath that is that they haven't learned what it is to forbear, to put up with, to endure. Marriages need people who forbear. I discovered with my kids pretty quickly that there were things that they did that irritated me and annoyed me. And in my moments of honesty, I began to realize the things that most annoyed me about them were the things where they were most like me. I saw those things and they would drive me crazy. But God is saying that Christ followers are people who know what it is to have asked God for the grace that's required to put up with, to endure. Now, don't misunderstand. I think that Paul would be the first to say, and I think the Lord would be first to say, it's not wrong to tell somebody that we're doing something that annoys them, and hopefully they will be able to change. But given all of that, you recognize that there's no people who, I think of all of the things my wife has had to put up with over the years, and that's part of the calling of grace. Now, the other side is that there are times when somebody's behavior crosses the line. Paul says someone has a complaint, but he now means that sin has taken place. Annoyance doesn't need to be forgiven. It needs to be endured. But sometimes sin has occurred. Real violation of God's standard and of another person. And it's just wrong. Happens in families. Happens in friendships. Happens in churches. One of the great rules of a healthy and long-lasting marriage is that good forgivers live there. I remember years ago, back so far ago that some of you will remember but not others, there was a movie that was a very famous movie called Love Story. And the theme of the movie Love Story was, love is never having to say you're sorry. And the sad thing, there was actually people who believed that. Well, the truth is that healthy marriages and love enables us to say two things and to say them pretty regularly. I'm sorry, and I forgive you. And Paul is reminding us that graceful people who've received the forgiveness of God are to forgive one another. Now, there's all kinds of things he doesn't get into here, and since I wrote a book on forgiveness, I'm not going to try and pack that down in the next 30 seconds. It's important that there's ownership of sin and that there's repentance that takes place. But what he's saying is that we are to forgive just as Christ has forgiven us. That I'm to forgive because I've been forgiven. And I'm to forgive as I've been forgiven. And forgiving as I've been forgiven means that I'm going to pay. You don't have to. It's interesting that the word translated forgiving here in this verse is just the word that could be translating giving grace, gracing one another. It means forgiveness. But the essence of grace is that we give people what they do not deserve. And that means forgiveness. And then the third thing. Graceful people in their relationships forbear. Graceful people forgive. And graceful people love. Verse 14 is a little bit mysterious, and Paul is working through some things in terms of first century fashion that I must confess I don't entirely understand. But he says, above all these things, and he's used the image of putting on clothing up in verse 12, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, above them all, kind of as the crowning thing, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now again, I don't quite get all the fashion thing here, but the point is that you need something to take all these pieces of your wardrobe and pull it all together. And some think it's some kind of belt or girdle or whatever. I do know with my restrained fashion sense, and women tend to be much better at that, that you can come out dressed appropriately, and then someone will say, get this. This will put it all in harmony. And there's that piece of what? Jewelry or accessory of some kind, and it just, now you're killing the way you're looking right now. And Paul is saying that's what love is in the Christ follower's life. It's love. It's love that pulls it all together. Forgiving, forbearing, but it's love. Because that's where the character of Christ is seen. So here we are, 2 days away from Thanksgiving, from Valentine's Day. I'm not even going to try and unpack that Freudian slip in the midst of all of that. Here we are, 2 days away. And what do I give? What do I give to somebody I love? And Paul says, I need to give a graceful character. My greatest gift to them would be a heart that works with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. What do I give so that it's just not a card that I write? Give them the gift of forbearance, of asking God to give me the strength to put up with those things that irritate and annoy. To allow God to give me the strength to forgive, to let it go to Him, to pay the penalty so that I set that person free, to live out love. How do I get there? Well, notice verse 15, 16, and 17. And you'll notice in these verses, we have in verse 15 a reference to the peace of Christ. In verse 16, a reference to the word of Christ. And in verse 17, it talks about the name of the Lord Jesus, the name of Christ. So Paul is saying graceful people are people who've laid hold of the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the name of Christ. So he begins by saying, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, the peace of Christ has kind of got many facets to it. One is the peace that we have with God through Christ. Therefore having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5, verse 1 says. That's to know that despite all of my sin and all of my failure and my shortcomings, God has totally and completely forgiven me because of who Christ is. And I've got peace with God. Then there's the peace of Christ. That is the inward sense of well-being and harmony that Jesus promised. As he was about to go in John chapter 16, he says, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you." Paul talks about casting our care upon him and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But there's another kind of peace, and that's the peace that is the shalom. That's the Hebrew word. It's a beautiful word. It means wholeness or harmony or oneness. And the peace of Christ is the relational oneness he produces within people where he is Lord and he is King. And here when he writes, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts," it's a plural, and the word rule means be the umpire. In your hearts, be you're called in one body. And he's talking about how people relate to one another. And he's saying that here we are in a challenge of differing people with different circumstances, and the thing that decides which is appropriate is that which represents the harmony of Christ, which represents how the Lord Jesus would want this put together. It isn't cheap peace, that is, the kind of peace that, we won't talk about that because that will get people upset. No, the Bible talks about blessed are the peacemakers, not the peacekeepers. Not the people who are so afraid, but those who want to see the wholeness and the genuine presence and the harmony and the oneness of Christ. So we're in a challenge and we're trying to decide what to do. How do we do this as a church? How do we do this in a small group? How do we do this in a marriage? How do we do this as a family? And Paul is saying, the umpire is the peace of Christ. What is most consistent with the character and purpose and harmony the Lord Jesus wants to bring? How do we know what that is? Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts richly. So the peace of Christ is taught to us by the word of Christ, which is ultimately the scriptures, the word of God, the word which speaks about Christ, the word which comes from Christ. And so the way in which grace flourishes in our hearts is because we allow the word of God to soak down deep into our heart and into our being. And notice what he does here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to the Lord. Now, you may want to go home and read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and what follows there, and you'll discover something striking. Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians at the same time, and in Ephesians, he says, don't be drunk with wine in which there is excess, but keep on being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, teaching and admonishing one another. And you read those two and you think, you get exactly the same result when the word of Christ dwells in you richly and when you are filled with the Spirit. They are two ways of describing the same thing. How does the Spirit fill us? Through the word of Christ dwelling richly within us. How does the word richly dwell within us? Through the Holy Spirit, whom we're relying upon to help us understand and teach and apply it into our life. So the word of Christ is the word of God that we are allowing to seep into our lives as we get it into us and we get into it, depending upon the Spirit to make it come alive in our life. And then he says, and then there's the name of Christ. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, so that as a family, as a couple, as a small group, as a church, the question that always comes up is, can we write the Lord's name on this? Is this worthy of Him? Does it bring glory to Him? Is it consistent with who He is? And when the name of Christ controls us, and the word of Christ fills us, and the peace of Christ directs us, then we begin to be graceful people. I want you to notice one other thing, and then we'll conclude. Did you notice how verse 15 ends? Be thankful. The way verse 16 ends? With thankfulness in your hearts to God. The way verse 17 ends? Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We're going to come back to this next week, but grace always produces gratitude. If we've understood grace, then gratitude will be the mark of our life. Graceful people cultivate Christ-honoring, Christ-like qualities. How's your compassion? How's your kindness? How's your humility? How's your meekness? How's your patience? Oh, I know they're not up here. I know you're not topping off the tank. But which way are you going? What is God calling you to do as you think about those relationships you will honor on Thanksgiving? Valentine's Day. You can tell I'm not getting a little mentally tired by third service here. Forbearing, forgiving, loving. Where is the Lord Jesus pushing you this morning? To say, you need to put that on. You need to carry that out. You need to be a well-dressed, graceful follower of me. And so, Father, give us help to do that. Give us a heart that is sensitive to where your Spirit is challenging us. And give us a will that chooses to obey so that we might be graceful people for the glory of your Son and the good of those who need to receive the grace you've flown into our life to flow into theirs. In the Savior's name, amen.